Like you to turn in the Bible to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. I'd like to talk about darkness and light, or if we walk in the light. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. It's the first letter of John, not the gospel, but the first letter of John. Chapter 1, verse 5. Okay. He says, "This then is the message that we heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not have the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Fantastic passage of Scripture right there. Notice he talks about the games people play with themselves. He really gets into our psychology. He says, look, if you say this, if you say that to yourself, if you say that, he doesn't want us to be fooled. He doesn't want us to fool ourselves. He wants us to remain in the light. And this is one of the great themes of Scripture, is darkness and light. This passage begins with him saying that the first thing we knew, the first thing we heard, the message we heard of him and share with you is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's the nature of God. Everything starts with the nature of God. Everything about you is based on how you see God. That's why the most important thing is that you see God actually as he is. Because the way you see God determines your whole life. Even if you're an atheist, it still determines your life, your vision of God. It's the most important thing about you. It's very important to get it right. That's why John says that Jesus is the only true God and eternal life. Okay, you got to get it right. Okay, and the thing he says about God here is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Everything about God is absolute. Okay, he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, you know, light, I think I hear angels talking, or someone's phone. Better fix that. Anyway, what's light do? Well, you know, light in the Bible is an emblem of the glory, beauty of God, the splendor of God. God is, the Bible talks about God being glorious, the glory of God. And light is a symbol of truth, okay? The reality. The light is the reality. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what we need is light. And as for that part of it, you know, we're living in a scientific revolution, you know, where, you know, tremendous breakthroughs in every single field. But, you know, the most important questions of all, science can't answer, okay? They can break down an atom, or they can explore the universe, they can do all this other stuff. But the real important questions are, who am I? Why am I here? Where have I come from? Where am I going? How do I get there? Science doesn't have anything to say about that. It can't. Those questions can only be answered by what we call a revelation from God. You could not discover them. You could not do experiments or go to a philosophy school. Or you could not, man cannot find the answer to those questions starting from himself. It's not to say that there hasn't been a lot of attempts. But we cannot truly and absolutely answer those questions. Those are impossible for us to answer unless someone from outside of us actually gives us light, gives us a revelation, okay, of what's real in the spiritual realm. And that's what Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He came to show us the answers to those questions and another one, profound ones. Who am I? Well, you are man. You're a man or a woman, and you're made in the image of God, right? And why am I here? Well, you know, one catechism put it really well. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. And where am I going? Well, you're not going to go fall on the ground and die like a dog and just rot into the ground. Being made in the image of God, you'll be around forever, right? We know this how. How do we know this? By light, by the revelation of God. God has actually shown us. Okay. There's a heaven and a hell. You couldn't know that except by light, right? Well, how do I go to heaven and not go to hell? Now, to not know these things, or to have the wrong answers for these things, that's what's called darkness. You don't know. You can't see the important answers to the questions. One out of seven people in the world is Islamic. And Islam, you should pity, we should never hate Muslims, we should pity and pray for them. Islamic people do not know. They know there's a heaven or hell. They don't know how to get to heaven. There's only one sure way that they know of to get to heaven. They've been told that if you murder people for the cause of Allah, then that's a sure sign you're going to go to heaven. That's not only a non-answer. That is a positive wrong answer. And if you believe it, which obviously you could tell by reading the news, millions believe this. They spend their lives, they trample over other people, they pole vault over other people to try to get to heaven, and they wake up in hell. They've been lied to. That's called darkness. One testimony I read about a guy in a prison in Iran. He was a terrorist. He was a Shiite terrorist. He wasn't in prison in Iran for terrorism because they support it. But he did something else to run afoul of their law. He ended up in prison. And he's sitting there in prison rotting. And when you have time in prison, you want to read something and maybe get back in touch with your religion. So he said, could I have a Quran? Of which they were happy to give him a Quran. He'd never read it before. He said he began to read the Quran. He's a terrorist. He actually tried to hurt people in the name of Allah. And all he was going by is what people told him about his religion. He'd never actually read the Quran before. He says, as I began to read the pages of that book, a terrible spiritual cloud of darkness, dread, and the deepest fear I had ever felt came over me. It became so intense. He said, I had to shut the book. It got so bad, he said, I had to get that book out of my cell. Jesus warned, you know, he said, the eye is the light of the body. If the eye is whole, the body will be full of light. That's right, right? If you can see, you can see, right? But he said, if the light that's in you is darkness, is it possible that the light that's in you could be darkness? In other words, you're not just blind. You actually think you see something and it's not real. Let me tell you something that came to my mind just recently. There is an atheistic psychologist, happened to be a Jew, lived in the city of Chicago in the 1960s. And she was going through a period of depression and she began to hear voices. And the voices told her, dictate what I tell you. She actually went for therapy to try and shake it. She tried to fight it. She tried to tranquilize it. It was so persistent, she finally just gave in and sat down, took a typewriter, I don't know, pen, paper, whatever, began to dictate. 1,200 pages later, out came a book called A Course in Miracles. Anyone ever heard of that book? Millions of people like that. What did the disembodied voice? She became famous. She started a whole movement. There's studies and support groups and other people that launched out of this book, that she just dictated by an evil spirit. And what did the spirit tell her? That there is no such thing as sin. The only sin is ignorance. And Jesus couldn't have died for sin because there is no such thing as sin. And besides that, God doesn't have wrath. See? The light that came into her was darkness. It's one thing if you don't know. It's another if you think you do know. That's serious. Because you only get one chance. Oh, that's right. One out of seven people in the world are Hindu. Hinduism is a nightmare. Well, people play around with it over here. Yoga is Hinduism. Transcendental meditation is Hinduism. We picked up the Hindu vocabulary since the 60s. People here probably use the word karma. Well, karma, man, that sucks. Is that right? Karma is a Hindu term. What do Hindus believe? In reincarnation, basically. They believe a lot of other things, but the mainspring of their religion is reincarnation. That you just keep on reliving a life and reliving. If you're bad in this life, the next life, you get another chance, but you're going to have to suffer. And if you're mean to people in this life, in the next life, someone's going to be mean to you. That's your karma. See, it's really, if you think about it, it's sick because it perpetuates evil. And it's sick also. Because the first Hindu was the serpent in the garden who told Adam and Eve, you won't surely die. But Indians, most of India, if you get the name India from Hindi, you know, Hinduism, you won't surely die. You get another chance and another chance and another chance and another chance. What's the goal? Godhood. You should be his gods. Try telling them. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's one of the things that comes to my mind, too, is that, you know, that's why you can't mix religion. You can't put in a little Christianity, a little bit of Islam, incorporate a little Hinduism, and bring in a little New Age. And because look what he says about our God. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. It's absolute truth. And I bring up another point, and that's where this text goes, is that what's light do? Light exposes. It reveals. You know, there's a story about Isaiah who walked into the temple one day, just like he'd probably done countless times before. But only on that day he had a vision of God. The Bible says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the whole temple. He's just standing there, stunned. And he says, I saw these seraphim, which actually literally means burning ones, fiery angels looking at each other. And with six wings each, the two wings, they cover their faces. Angels don't sin. If they sin once, they become demons. These angels are fiery, holy seraphim, but they cover their faces, even though they've never sinned. In the presence of their Creator, they covered their faces, and two they flew, and two they covered their feet. And they can't say anything else to each other except, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it just provokes a response from the other one. They just go back and forth, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah's standing there, and he's dumbfounded until finally he utters something. He can't say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts like them. He can't join in that heavenly chorus because in the light of God, he saw himself. And he saw that he was unworthy to so much as praise God. And so he said, woe is me, I'm undone. He called hell on himself. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, if you're in the light, everything comes out about you. If you see God, if you get a real vision of God, then you see yourself. And you don't like what you see. You don't like what you see. See, that's the false religion of our day. Probably affects a lot of people, maybe even in this room, psychology. You know, you got to get your self-image up. You know that? You don't love yourself enough. Well, that's not what God does. God forces you to look at yourself as you truly are in the light. And it's very uncomfortable. But here's the thing. Every Adam in Isaiah's being, no doubt, wanted to run out of there. But he didn't. You see? He stayed in the light. He did not run out, even though it was uncomfortable. You see? And he found out something about God, who is light. You know what he found out? The same light that exposes everything. If you stay in it, Sister Bikina, if you stay in the light, it'll purge out all your sin. It'll purify you, Bobby, Jamie. It'll make us whole, right, Karen? You stay in the light no matter how uncomfortable. You come back into the light, you see. And he stands there with this feeling of sin and guilt and shame. And then one of the burning ones went over to a table of hot coals, an altar, a flaming altar in the presence of God. And he picks up a holy set of tongs and picks up one of the coals. And he goes over to the prophet who's so shattered and he touches his lips with it. And then the Most High pronounced, "Now your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity's purged. Now I can use you." He made him holy. Now what does that mean to us? I believe that's the story of everyone's life that's truly saved. Because when you meet God, you see how sinful you are. And the altar of God is not for us, it's not a flaming table of coals. It's the cross of Jesus. You see the cross of Jesus. And what does the Bible say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that tonight? Now you come into the light. And the whole thing is to stay in the light. Now it's uncomfortable coming into the light. But if you remain in the light, then the light will purge you. Very similar to the story of Peter and how he was converted to Jesus. Now how was Peter converted to Jesus? He wasn't always a Christian. He was a Jew. And he was a fisherman. And he'd been fishing all night long in his boat out on the Sea of Galilee. And he came into the shore tired, exhausted, and also totally frustrated because he couldn't get anything all night long. And Jesus was on the side saying, "Peter, can I borrow your boat?" And he stood in his boat and he preached the gospel. And then when he was done, he said, "Now, Peter, take the boat back out and let down your nets for a catch." And at first Peter argued with him and he said, "I've been fishing all night long and I didn't catch anything. And I suppose night was the time that you figure, the only time you can get a fish." But then he caught himself. How many here have ever caught yourself when you were arguing with Jesus? Aren't you glad I didn't say when you were arguing with your wife? And he said, "But Lord, if you say so, I'll do it." So they pushed out to sea and he let down his nets. And lo and behold, in no time he had to call for his other partners in other boats, "Come and help me get this net up, it's overflowing." But then his reaction was very similar to Isaiah's. For the Bible literally says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 that Peter, falling down and looking up, isn't that a beautiful phrase? Falling down but looking up, said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, Peter." Just like Isaiah, you know. He saw his sin, but he stayed in the light. And the same light that showed the sin purged it. I met people who go to church and then they run away. And their mind plays tricks on them. "Oh, I can't stand that church. Everyone's judging me." No, it's not everybody that's judging you. It's you. And why would you judge you? Because God is here. And in the light of God, we see ourselves. Right? But they make a mistake. They run away. And I guarantee you there's a dozen glad-handing churches that will make you feel so comfortable. You can't believe it, how comfortable they'll make you feel. But you need to stay in the light if you want to get whole. Because the same light that exposes will purge, right? And I love that phrase, falling down and looking up. Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus didn't leave him. How many are glad Jesus didn't leave? Jesus said, "No. From now on out, you're going to be with me. You're going to catch men." It reminds me of another story. I just keep going from story to story. I haven't even got to my notes yet. Listen, a great king. In fact, historically, perhaps the greatest king that ever lived. I kid you not, earthly speaking, other than the Lord himself. A Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar, who had power over the life and death, not just of people, but of whole nations, who was used by God to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, take the Jewish children captive, who was just so amazingly powerful that he staggered the whole world. And he married a woman from a mountainous region and brought her where he was, in present-day Iraq. And there were no mountains there. She said, "I want to go back to the mountains." He said, "No need." And he had a mountain built for her called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was an amazing sight. He built this town, Babylon, 14-mile wall all the way around, wide enough for 6 chariots to go about. And he's so powerful and magnificent that it actually got to him. He said he had a dream. He had a dream that troubled him. And it was a dream that a great big tree got cut down. So he sent for Daniel the prophet. Daniel said, "I wish that you wouldn't have had that dream," because Daniel loved him. He said, "What's it mean?" He says, "The Most High is going to cut you down. But then in the dream, there was a little shoot that came back out of it." So he said, "It won't be absolutely fatal. Unless you repent." Daniel said, "Repent of your pride. Turn away from your pride." You know, he thought he had reason to be proud. He conquered the Jews. In their mind, he conquered the God of the Jews. His gods are greater than that God. Great way to go insane. Then one day, about a year from the time he had that dream, he heard an angel say, "Let his mind be taken from him." And he went mad. He was so crazy that he wouldn't wear clothes. They built a pen for him like an animal. He roamed around grazing His hair was matted. His fingernails were like claws of a bird or something. And he's covered in crap, okay? And out of his mind. There's so many miracles in this story. It really happened. And then he says, he sat out there grazing in the grass. One miracle is that nobody took over the kingdom. They just put him there until he got over it. How long was he in that condition? 7 years. 7 years to the day that the angel said, "Let his mind be taken to him." Came right back. All of a sudden he came to himself out there in the field. And he says, "When I lifted up my eyes to heaven, my understanding came back to me." See, this one is a good story because, let me say something, this is an evil generation. It's an absolutely crazy generation. And why? Because of the same reason, pride. We think we can do everything. So you got people, literally, and including our leaders, losing their mind. You know, if God has mercy on you, He'll show you that every breath you take is a gift from Him. Every sane thought you have is from Him. He's good. God's good. Amen? But this is kind of a similar phrase to the one in Luke where Peter said, Luke says, falling down and looking up. This one says, when I lifted my eyes to heaven, my understanding came back to me. And it's like one of the greatest gospel tracts in the world is Daniel chapter 4. He wrote it down as a tract. He gave his testimony. And he spread it from India to Ethiopia. All over the world he spread this tract about, man, I was so proud. I was so lifted up. I lost my mind. And then God gave me my understanding back. And he says, now I get it. Now I understand. The Most High rules. There's someone above me. There's someone greater than the self. There's someone I can look up to and worship. Oh, this is fantastic, right? Now look, he says here in 1 John. He says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now here's another thing I'll say about this, okay? With God, there's a sense in which there is mystery, but there's no secrets. No secrets. See, this is the appeal of fake religion. You can get the secret of the kingdom. I remember Pat Robertson, a televangelist, offering the secrets of the kingdom, 6 cassette tapes, $100. As if, you know, most people just have the Bible, but I'm going to give you the secret. A few months later, they were down to $12.95. I don't know what happened there, but $100? The secrets of the kingdom? God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. There is no secrets. Everything's as plain as day for anyone that has ears to hear. There's mysteries. There's things He never showed till a certain time to a certain people. But there are no secrets. I once was interviewed on the radio by a guy, and he said, and he wrote a lot of books and made a lot of money writing books. And he wanted to interview me, and I was naive at the time. I didn't understand what was going on half the time. But I'd just written a book, and he interviewed me, talked about the book. It was a really nice interview on radio. And then on the commercial, he said, "Bill, that's a great book, but I'm going to tell you something that would really help you." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Any book you ever write from here on, if you put the word secret, mystery, darkness, or riddle somewhere on the cover, you cannot believe how that'll just explode." Man, I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe the cynicism and the evil in that. That's not honest. That's manipulative. But he's appealing to something. Remember, the serpent said to Adam and Eve, "You know what? God's been holding back from you. Because he knows that you could become a God too if you just eat that fruit. He doesn't want that for you. And that's what fell us. That's what destroyed the human race. Oh, John says, look, this is the message we heard at the beginning. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. There's nothing hidden, all right? There's no secrets. There's no secret teaching, no secret group, no secret elite. Anytime you see secrets, you know you're dealing with Satan. Like the Masons have 33rd degree and then higher, and that's the secrets are way up there. The poor dupes down here, they don't know the secret. But there's something about that so appealing to this fallen race. Everybody wants to be in the know. Nobody wants to be left out of the secret, right? So it's a huge temptation. But John's helping us here. This is the message we heard from the start. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, another beautiful Bible story that illustrates this comes to mind. And that's the one in John 8, where a woman is caught in the very act of adultery. And there is no secret trial. They paraded her and her sin through the streets of the city. And they drug her to the feet of Jesus and threw her down there and proclaimed for all the witnesses to hear, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And in a strange kind of way, I mean, you could say she was drugged into the light, couldn't you? There's nowhere to hide there. No secret. I know people that like the worst day of their life is when some secret sin comes to light. And the humiliation and shame that comes along with that is just devastating. But in a sense, if they're properly counseled, the worst day in your life might be the best day of your life. It all depends on how you deal with it. If you just hate the people that drug you into the light, if you judge them and sit there, well, they're no better than me, or blah, 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 you missed the whole point. It was God that brought it out. And why would God bring it out? Because in His mercy, He wants to stop you from going to hell. He wants to bring it out. Sunlight is the best disinfection, right? So the woman is dragged through the streets of the city, and the men are just getting excited because we're going to have a good old-fashioned stoning. And they pick up rocks and they gather around. And this is a tricky one, though, because the way people interpret this story is often in a very modernistic way. They make her out to be the hero, and these bad Pharisees that want to, they're the worst people you could ever meet. I mean, you can't believe how evil they are. But there's a couple of nuances to this. The law of Moses did say, if you commit adultery, you should die. Why stoning? Stoning was prescribed as a method of punishment in the Jewish community because the law of God was written on tables of what? Stone. So if you break the law of God, stoning says, no, you don't break the law of God. The law of God breaks you. You can't break the law of God. It's indivisible. The law can break you. But they brought her to Jesus. And this is the part people don't get. That's great. They brought her to Jesus. See, the reason for light is to bring us to Jesus. The reason sin is exposed is designed to bring us to Jesus. The reason things come out into the open But I do believe the Lord will deal with the person privately. If you sin, the Lord wants you to confess your sin and not lie about it. You confess your sin and it can be between him and you. Or else if you won't confess your sin, there's people close to you. The Lord will bring it out to them. And then you got to either get real or not. If you refuse to get real, I mean, it gets to this point where, bam, out in the open. Jesus said that hypocrisy is short-sighted. And the reason why is because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. And there's no secret that won't be brought out. So the best policy of all is just to be open. And you know the story. I mean, there's just they say, Jesus, the law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? As if they're going to set him against the law of Moses. I mean, nowadays in our humanistic society, we think, well, that's a no-brainer. Not really. Not really. There's more to this than meets the eye. You see, Jesus is God. And God is absolute. God is light. No darkness. God is love. No hate. God is holy. No sin. See, here's the problem. What do you say, Jesus? Are you going to put aside holiness to love her? Are you going to put aside love and have her stoned? They're actually challenging God himself. And that's what people do. There's 1,000 complaints people have against God, but they usually come down to one of two things. If God was really good, fill in the blank. Or how could a loving God, fill in the blank. Anybody here?
Yeah.
And here's the thing. This is a big paradox. You know, how can a holy God forgive sins? And how can a loving God condemn sinners? And this is the problem that our sins presented to God. And it's a problem that only God could solve. And the solution, once again, is the cross of Jesus. You see, the cross is necessary for this before it's necessary for anyone in this room. God has to be consistent with himself. Sin must be punished. Sinners who have broken God's law must give account. But yet God is love. Don't want to send anyone to hell. This is a beautiful thing I've been thinking about lately. Hell was not made for man. It was for the devil and his angels. Men will go there, but what a shame. They don't have to. So, in the cross, both these attributes of God are reconciled to each other. Because on the cross of Jesus, God punished all our sins. And on the cross of Jesus, God made a way, a righteous way, to forgive all sinners. And then the last thing about that story, and then I'm fixing to close. The last thing about that story is this. The little interview Jesus has with the woman after he tells the men, well, he writes in the ground. And I like that. And you can only speculate what he's writing on the ground. I have one of two suggestions. And they're both biblical. The one suggestion is, well, where else did God write in the Bible? Well, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And God wrote on the wall in the days of Daniel, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the third time God wrote is when Jesus wrote on the ground. And this is what I mostly think that he wrote. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because Jesus will never deny the law of God. Never. So he says to the men, any of you that are without this sin, throw the first stone. And man, he talked right to the conscience and you start hearing stones dropping. And the men go away. And that's the part I find sad. The men should have stayed. They should have stayed in the light. She did. And he says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And I think her answer is very pivotal. Because if she would have said something like, "You mean those nasty Pharisees, that judgmental church, that rotten Pastor Bill?" Then that would be proof that she didn't get the meaning of it. But that's not what she said, is it? She said, "No man accuses me, Lord." If you think about that, what is she saying? It's not them. I stand convicted before a holy God. I have done this sin. I am an adulteress. That's when Jesus, who knew that within weeks he would take that sin to the cross and die for that woman if she was the only sinner that ever lived. That's when he looked at her and says, "Then I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says, you don't want to walk in darkness. You don't want to tell lies to yourself. You don't want to remain in darkness. Another place says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and doesn't even know what he's stumbling over. That's terrible when you can't see. Ever see that picture from the Middle Ages of the blind leading the blind and both falling into the pit? It's terrifying, right? What does it mean in closing to walk in the light or to walk in darkness? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, first of all, to walk in the light. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, that you're perfect, that you never do anything wrong. It couldn't mean that because he said in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from each and every sin. So it couldn't mean sinlessness. What does it mean then? To walk in the light means the willingness to be known and seen for who you are and not cover anything. Like that woman, like Isaiah, like Peter. To walk in the light means to stay in the light of exposure and to believe that God can purify everything that's wrong with you. Because there's not a person in this room that doesn't know things about themselves that are wrong. But we stay in the light. If that's what that means, then what's it mean to walk in the darkness? Well, that means hurry up and close the shades and cover up and don't let anyone know and don't ever admit anything and put on a good appearance and go through the motions and play act and keep on playing acting and don't be real. Whatever you do, never get real. That's called walking in the darkness. And the end of that is death. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for people hungry and thirsty for you and for righteousness and who come out to seek you while you can be found and to call upon you while you're near. Breathe the breath of life on this message. Let it go right to our hearts and purify us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.